For our question and answer session tonight, we each have two questions. The first one that I have is this: do we have a law that God does not like? And it would depend on what law we're referring to. There are, of course, man-made laws that God does not like. We have some in the Bible, and we have some in our contemporary age. Civil laws that were not approved by God in the Bible, for example, would be the command to kill all the Hebrew males in Exodus 1:16, or Esther 3:13, the command to kill all the Jews. Or you remember when the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and the rest of the apostles, Peter and John especially, not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than man. And so Romans 13 does tell us that government is approved by God in order to be a terror to evil works. However, God does not approve of all of the laws that man may stipulate upon people. And sometimes human governments can make laws that actually go against God's law, and in those cases we ought to obey God rather than man. A few examples in more modern times, of course, the Third Reich in Germany and how they exterminated the Jews and other races. That would have been a law that certainly God would not approve of. In 2015, there was a law that in this land that was affirmed the right of same-sex couples to be married. And, of course, that's against what God says the definition of marriage is from the very beginning. Or going back to 1973, Roe versus Wade allowed abortion, basically a right to women throughout the nation, and God certainly looks down on that. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. When it comes to religious laws, of course, God's law comes from him, from his very nature, so he certainly likes his law. He doesn't in any way really not like it. Some might say in Romans 5:20, where the old law is said to have multiplied transgressions or increased trespasses, that in a sense God didn't like that. But of course, it was used according to God's mean. God wanted to had a certain purpose for that Old Testament law, and it fulfilled its purpose in showing our need for a Savior. And so Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And God's law, the Bible, is something that he certainly does like. However, when people twist the Bible to make religious laws that are not really what God's teaching, certainly he doesn't like that. Mark 7, verse 7, there are people that taught for doctrines the commandments of men, and Jesus did not like that. In the Lord's church, even in recent decades, there have been people that have taken 1 Corinthians 16 in such a way as to say that even a baby that is starving cannot be fed by the church treasury, even a bottle of milk. And certainly that would be a law that man has made, a twisting of the scripture that God does not approve of. Second question, is God telling David in 2 Samuel 7 that he does not want a temple built? If so, did David disobey by making arrangements for the temple to be built in Jerusalem? In 2 Samuel 7, David sees that he dwells in this house of cedar, and God still has his tent, the tabernacle. And so it's in his heart to build a house for the Lord, and he asks Nathan about it, and Nathan says, go do what is in your heart. Of course, Nathan is just responding from thinking that David is an improved man, but he had no divine direction. So then God says to Nathan, go tell David, will you build me a house, verse 5, to dwell in? And God then goes on to say that he wanted to establish David's house, his family, before that happened. And so it was not God's will that David build a house. And in fact, God said that, have I ever asked this question, why don't you build me a house? Why am I meeting with you in this tabernacle? He never asked that before. And so it was not something that God was desiring to do at that moment. Of course, God did, back in Deuteronomy several times, mention that he would choose a place where he would put his name and they would bring their sacrifices. Particularly chapter 12 is where all of that starts in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says here in verse 10 that I will appoint a place for my people to come and to worship me. And so God did have it in his plan that there would be a set place after they had traveled through the wilderness. So it was part of God's overall plan that the people would rest in the land and there would be a more permanent place. The Chronicles account of this makes this more clear. In 1 Chronicles 28, David says that God told him, "You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood." God makes a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he would, out of David's family, make his son to build the house for his name. And so it was not God's will that David build the temple. Now, the follow-up to this, the second part, is, if so, did David disobey by making arrangements for the temple? Well, in a historical narrative like this, God does not always stop and comment on the rightness or wrongness of every single action. However, it does seem to me that if God said, "You may not build a house," and David assembles all of the materials for building that house, like we read about in 1 Chronicles 22, does everything short of building the house, that seems to get pretty close to doing what God told him not to do. On the other hand, you could say, well, isn't David just going along with what God said here, that his son would build it, and so he's going to make sure that that happens, and that really is what he's doing in 1 Chronicles 22 by charging Solomon, okay, I've assembled all this, now you build it. We talked about this morning how sometimes people, figures in history are credited with building great structures. And so it could be that David's getting really close to disobeying here, but there really is no divine commentary on this historical narrative. When Solomon does build the temple, the glory of the Lord does fill the temple. You remember in 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. And so obviously God approved of that and met with people there from that time out. And so it was not God's will that David build the temple, but rather his family would be more established. And it seems to me, just my opinion in reading that narrative, that David's getting awful close to doing everything short of what God told him not to. But I don't know if I would necessarily emphatically black and white say that I could say that it was a sin. You could just say that he is preparing for what God had planned for Solomon to do. So that's the long and short of that answer, and I'll yield the rest of the time to Jerry.
I likewise have two questions, and before I start into these, I'd like to just thank everyone, those that submitted questions. We couldn't study the Bible in this type of venue with question and answers were it not for the questions that are submitted. So we indeed are appreciative of that. My first question, when were the apostles added to the church? Well, someone may think of this question and say, well, that's rather simple, isn't it? That in Acts chapter 2, the gospel is proclaimed. Those people obeyed the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, after the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that Acts 2, verse 47, the Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. But this question is based upon the questioner's belief that the disciples of John the Baptist, and I do believe this would be those that were baptized by Jesus as well, were not, quote-unquote, re-immersed on the day of Pentecost. So that begs the question, were they immersed on the day of Pentecost? If they were immersed on the day of Pentecost, when Acts 2:47, they would have indeed been added to the church. But now, I tend to agree with this individual. I know who submitted this question, and I tend to agree with them that I don't think it's a given fact that the apostles nor the disciples of John were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and we'll talk about that. But now first, I have to say that as we discuss this question, there is no definitive statement regarding this question in the New Testament. Acts 19, verses 1 through 5 is often appealed to as settling this, that they were indeed baptized under the Great Commission. I don't think that that necessarily is the case in that regard. Second, this is not a matter that's crucial to anyone's salvation living today. It's not to be debated hotly anyway. We can discuss this. I think it's a valid question, but one should not press their views to the point of rupturing fellowship. It's not a make or break issue. And as I say on the PowerPoint. I believe indeed we can make a strong case for the view that John's work in preparing a people for the Lord was effective, and that those genuinely converted under John's preaching, and for that matter, those under the Lord's teaching and preaching, the Lord's disciples, John 4, verses 1 and 2, were not required to be immersed on the day of Pentecost or any time thereafter. And then I'm going to give credit to Brother Wayne Jackson. As I was researching this, he had a lot of succinct ideas along this line. Many I'd already come to, and a couple that he helped me out with, so I give him full credit for all of this. First, were they baptized? Well, John's mission was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Luke 1, verse 17. If after Pentecost, the people immersed by John were required to do exactly what others, the unprepared, had to do, be immersed, what was the difference of being prepared and being unprepared? If John was preparing a people for the Lord, and that preparation, part of that was being baptized, why would they suddenly on the day of Pentecost be considered unprepared and need to be baptized again? We find nothing in that in the Scripture that teaches that. Were they ready and then suddenly on the day of Pentecost not ready? Did the prepared or the ready suddenly become unprepared the moment that Pentecost dawned? I don't think we see that in Scripture. If they were prepared for the Lord, and part of that was baptism and that preparation, then they were prepared on the day of Pentecost for the coming church. Where's the evidence that anyone was baptized by John? That anyone baptized by John, was required to be immersed following Pentecost or on that day? Acts 19 does not demand this. Make sure I'm on the right slide here. All right, I'm on the right slide. Number three, John's message was, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does not this imply that their surrender to John's baptism of repentance, Luke 3, verse 3, would grant them entrance into that kingdom when it arrived? Why require baptism in view of the coming kingdom if that baptism had nothing to do with entering the kingdom? He's telling them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they repent, and their baptism of repentance is their preparation for the coming kingdom. When then on the day of Pentecost, suddenly they have to be baptized again. We don't see that in Scripture. John baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If the sincere people who yielded to his baptism did not receive pardon from their sin, then John's message was deceptive because he preached that it was unto the remission of sins. If they did receive salvation through John's baptism, why would they need salvation again on the day of Pentecost? There are those that will quote Acts 2 and verse 38, and they'll say, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And in saying that that they had to be baptized again, they will say, but Peter didn't say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, unless you were baptized in John's baptism. Well, to that, one could also say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Why wouldn't Peter say, repent and be baptized, all of us? Because wasn't Peter and John and James and others also baptized under the baptism of John? Would not they have had to have submitted to baptism? Why is he saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you? He's separating them from themselves, the apostles. Remember, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't seem to indicate that it was necessary for them to be baptized again. John's message prepared honest Jews for entrance into the kingdom. Again, we stress the point. We make this point. If John preached the gospel of the kingdom, the implication is that those who obeyed the gospel would be part of the coming kingdom. So I do not believe it is the case, in my personal view, that the ones that were baptized under John the Baptist's baptism were required to be baptized again on the day of Pentecost. They were prepared for the coming kingdom, the coming church. Now, One asked the question that I'm leading up to, when were the apostles added to the church? Now again, like I said, this is not a fellowship issue, and I would never point this or press this to the point of rupture of fellowship. I mean, like I said, it doesn't affect anyone today, although I do think it is a valid question. But you have to remember that in Acts 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said that he would build his church and tells Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 18, verse 18, he tells the apostles the same thing. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is apostolic authority. What's that? For the coming church, for the coming kingdom. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And the kingdom of God came with power on the day of Pentecost. The church did not begin until Pentecost, when the apostles were given the power of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. That was the day that the church came. So that being the case, they would not have been in the church proper, or at least in completion, until the day of Pentecost on that day. The church was in prophecy in the Old Testament. The church was in preparation in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist. And then it came in its fullness on the day of Pentecost. And so that being the case, it would be my studied conclusion. The answer to this question was that all those that were baptized under John's baptism were part of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now again, like I said, this doesn't apply to anyone today. Some will apply to this situation and try and deny baptism in the plan of salvation entirely. They'll try and kick it out of the Bible or out of its the necessity of it entirely. But the plan of salvation under the Great Commission is not a baptism of repentance. It is a baptism of faith. What's revealed in Scripture. This is what God has said through Christ and then through inspired men is required under the new covenant for one to have their sin forgiven, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of a life of sin, to confess the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized in water unto the remission of their sins, and to be thou faithful unto death. And Jesus, who cannot lie, has promised his followers and those that are faithful that they will receive a crown of life. So to appeal to this situation that we're addressing, which is not a bad question, but to appeal to this, to try and throw baptism out of, and that wasn't this person's point, but there are those that do that. Some of the denominations will do that. They'll appeal to this situation to throw out baptism, and they can't do it because it's still there. My second question was, what happens to one when they die? Their soul, what is its destination at that time? Where is the soul until Christ returns? Okay? What happens when one dies? James 2, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so even so faith apart from works is dead. Here James is using the illustration of death. And notice, it is not annihilation. It is not being out of, going out of existence. Death is literally a separation. All right, spiritual death is when sin will separate man from God. Eternal death is eternal separation from God and the Godhead in the hereafter if one dies in their sin. So death is a separation. So when a person is alive, their spirit is in their body. We are spirit beings inhabiting a material body. A person is alive, he dies. What happens at death? The body is placed in the grave and the spirit goes to the realm of departed spirits. Man is more than a mere body. There is more to us than this mere physical existence. And death, my friends, is not the end. So there's what happens when one dies, the spirit and the body separate. What is its destination? Where is the soul until Christ's return? Till Christ returns. Their soul is in the Hadean realm. Turn to Luke chapter 16. It is a very good account that Jesus gives here in what happens to a person in the hereafter once they die. I'm appreciative to World Video Bible School. I hope that's not washed out too bad. I didn't test that. World Video Bible School, for this, you can get this free. If you have someone you want to teach and they have other teaching material like this, free of charge, it's a PDF file. I converted this to a JPEG. Excuse me. For teaching. Anyway, so I appreciate them in this regard. In Luke 16, verse 19, notice this. There was a certain rich man which was clothed with purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now notice what happened. They died and they were buried. Okay? Now, here's what's going to happen. Here we're at. Where we're at. Death. Right here. Okay? And the rich man died and was buried. And in hell, the American Standard Version says, in Hades, literally, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So he dies, and it says in the King James, it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes. That's not the best rendering ever was. I like the King James. I'm a fan of King James. King James is very accurate, but they missed it on this one. There are two words translated, well, actually three, but there are two words I'm going to reference in this context that are translated hell. One of them is Gehenna, and that is translated hell some 11 times, if I remember correctly, 11 or 12 times. All but one time they are used by our Lord and Savior Jesus in the gospel. That is the word Gehenna, and that's talking about the place of fire and brimstone. The other word translated hell is the word Hades, and that means the unseen realm. That is not referring to the place of torment at the end of time. That is talking about a temporary abode, the temporary abode of departed spirits. So here one is in the world, one dies, and then you go to Hades. The Old Testament says Sheol, and that is sometimes translated grave, and it's not literally the grave, it's the unseen realm. It's what it's talking about. Now notice this. In hell he lifted up his eyes, Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. So we see there are two sides to Hades. The rich man is on the side, one side where he is being tormented, it says, and the other side is called Abraham's bosom. Now, we'll have that defined more here in just a moment. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice this. First, we see that he's conscious. He's not asleep, as some doctrines of some religious folks would have us believe. They say that his soul sleeping when one departs this life, that you are not conscious. Well, here we see Jesus giving that example that in the afterlife, one is very much conscious. One is not asleep, as we are seeing here. He is aware. He's aware he's being tormented. He's aware what's going on with Lazarus. He's aware of Abraham. He has awareness. He is conscious. He says, I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy life, that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So what is Abraham's bosom? That is a place of comfort. That's what Lazarus is experiencing then. But on the other side is the rich man, and he is being tormented. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So what's being described here is that Hades has two compartments, if you will. There is Abraham's bosom and torments. Now, this slide says paradise. Do you remember Jesus, while he hung on the cross, said in Luke 23, verse 43, told the penitent thief, the one that had become penitent, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But 3 days later, Mary sees him after he has resurrected. And in John 20, verse 17, Jesus tells Mary, says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven." Literally, he's saying, stop clinging to me. She's evidently clutching him, clinging him. He says, stop clinging to me. This is not necessary. I haven't yet ascended to my Father who is in heaven, which is in heaven. Well, wait a minute. He told the thief 3 days previous that today you'll be with me in paradise. Yet he tells Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven. Well, if he hadn't ascended to his Father in heaven, he hadn't been to heaven, where had he been for those 3 days? That place he called paradise. Abraham's bosom. Paradise. Here. And this is cleared up in Acts 2, verse 25, where Peter will quote a prophecy from David. In verse 25 of Acts 2 beginning, it said, David speaketh concerning him, Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not suffer my soul, or excuse me, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The American Standard Version translates that, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. So where had Christ gone when he died? He'd went to Hades, but he didn't go to the side of torment. He'd went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom. That was the side that he was on. So we see here that with the rich man and Lazarus, this is where they have gone, to Hades. And one is on one side, the torments. The other is on the other side, Abraham's bosom being comforted, and there's a great gulf fixed. Basically, you can't switch sides. Where you find yourself in the hereafter, there's no changing it. No changing your state once you're there. If you're in torment, you can't go to paradise or Abraham's bosom. And for whatever reason, if you're in Abraham's bosom, and for whatever reason you might want to go to torments, can't imagine that, but there's a great gulf. And ain't no swapping sides when this is in the hereafter. And notice he's also concerned. He has memory. He still remembers who he has back here on earth. Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Moses and the prophets that being referenced here are long since dead. But what did they have? Their writings. He's appealing to the scriptures. It ain't going to take a miraculous manifestation to convert these guys and to get them quit living the life that they're living to prevent them from going into torment. What would it take? God's word. It was the same. It was true then. It's true now. Then the question is asked, all right, where are they at? They're in Hades. How long will they remain in Hades? They will remain in Hades until the return of Christ. Remember in John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again. What's going to happen when he comes again? When John 6, verse 40, there the Bible, Jesus said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's going to happen at the last day, Lord? There's going to be a resurrection. I will raise him up. When? The last day. Why is it called the last day? Because there'll be no other day after it. This is the end of time that's being referenced here. Jesus is going to come again, and there will be a general resurrection of all, the good and the wicked. John 5, verse 28, marvel not this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So there's going to be a resurrection of both the good and the evil. There's going to be a last day in which that all mankind will be raised and Christ is going to come again. Now, look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just going to read this, but I want you to look at this as well. 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's coming again, and when he comes, he's bringing the Christians, those that sleep in Jesus. Well, I thought you said it was going to be a resurrection, Jerry, of the good and the evil. Yes, that's what John 5 says. But they're only concerned about those that died in Christ. That seems to be their concern, the Thessalonian Christians. They're not addressing the wicked yet. They're talking about Christians. Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Whenever Christ comes back, he's bringing the good and the evil. Remember, there's going to be a general resurrection of the good and the bad. But here they're referencing the good, and there's going to be a resurrection. The soul is going to be reunited with the body. How's that going to happen? I have no idea. Because you imagine someone that's been dead since the 1300s. Where's their body? Good question. But now when Christ comes again, their spirit's going to come with him, and there will be a reuniting of the soul and the body. How it's going to happen, I don't know. The scripture says it. God cannot lie, said it. I can take it to the bank. I know that it's true. May not know the particulars, but I can know it and I can understand it. So when Christ comes again, there will be a judgment day, right? He will bring the souls out of Hades that will no longer be in existence, if you will, because it's going to be emptied out. Christ is going to bring those spirits from the Hadean realm. People will be, those that are dead will be raised with an incorruptible body. Those that are alive on the last day, their body will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 54. We will be changed because there will be some that will not sleep. It says here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Their son, when Christ comes again, won't be dead. What will happen to them? We will be changed, according to 1 Corinthians 15. There will be this grand reunion of those faithful, and unfortunately, there'll be a reunion of those that are wicked, unfortunately. But those faithful will meet the Lord in the air. We see this in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air. He's not coming back to earth. There's nothing says he's ever going to set foot on this earth again. Tell your premillennial friends that. Teach them. There's nothing says that Christ will ever set foot on this earth again. There is no scripture that teaches that. But premillennialism has him coming back, setting foot on the earth and reigning for 1,000 years, and a whole bunch of false doctrine goes along with it. So when he comes back, what's going to happen? The judgment. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. There will be the general judgment here. Mainly for those that are alive. Those that are in Hades know where they're going to go. When they left this world, they've either ended up in torments or in Abraham's bosom. If they're in Abraham's bosom, they cannot switch over to torments in Hades, nor those in Hades, in torments can't switch over to Abraham's bosom. No swapping sides. It'd be the same way in the judgment. But who's going to be judged? Well, those in Hades knows where they're going. It's the living. The living will be judged. Matthew 25, Jesus said that before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them as a shepherd separate the sheep from the goats. All nations, it says, he says. So in the general judgment, there will be a separation there of the living. And then those in torments and those that are have never obeyed the gospel will be condemned and be sentenced to eternity in hell. They will hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels." And then those faithful, those that have obeyed the gospel, or those that lived according to his will. Okay, I'm applying it to the gospel for our day. But now there'll be those from all ages here and here, whether they lived under the Old Testament if they were faithful, or the law of the patriarchs if they were faithful, or the law of Christ, whether we're faithful. And then they will hear, "Come ye blessed into the kingdom prepared, enter into the joy of the Lord," is what he will say. And then we will go away into eternity in heaven. So here's what I want to end with. I talked about the plan of salvation earlier. Those that tried to bring up the apostles and their situation, whether they were baptized on the day of Pentecost or whether they've been baptized previously, is irrelevant. Have you obeyed the gospel now? That's the covenant we live under. Now, if one were to die tonight, and I pray everyone sees the sun come up tomorrow, don't misunderstand me. But if one were to die tonight, which side of this great gulf would you find yourself? Ask yourself that. If Christ were to return tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or pick a time, theorize a time, and Christ were to come again, and we stood before God in judgment, where would one be in eternity? Where will you live in eternity? Ask yourself that. According to the New Covenant, the plan of salvation for those that live under the law of Christ, live under the New Testament today, that is, all accountable people are subject to this. One must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of a life of sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this evening. Have every sin that you ever committed forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the waters of baptism. Arise a new creature in Christ. Pick up your walk with other faithful Christians. March toward heavenly Zion. If death seals the lips and chills the form before Christ comes again, you will lift up your eyes and you will see paradise, Abraham's bosom in Hades. And then at the judgment, or if Christ comes before you die and the judgment occurs, if you're faithful, you will end up rewarded and in heaven someday. If not, one that's rebellious, refuses to have their sin forgiven, refuses to obey God, thumb their nose at God in this life, here's what that individual has to look forward to. That's a plain teaching of Scripture. I do not say it with any happiness nor any thoughts of malice toward anyone. It is thoughts like this that help me obey the gospel. Teaching my children, being an example to them, being an example to my family, and knowing, growing up, knowing the truth of what the Bible says, and learning more after I became a Christian, but not wanting this someday for myself. If you need to render obedience to the gospel, won't you come forward, dear friend, as we stand and we sing.
Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. There's danger and death in delaying. Accept God's saving grace. His life on the cross he has given. Oh, come while yet you may. Earnestly pleading, oh, make no delay. Tomorrow may be too late. salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. The judgment day, brother, is coming. Prepare ye for that day. His pardon and mercy he offers. Obey while yet you may. He'll save you from sin and bring sweet peace within. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. A home up in heaven is waiting. Oh, make the start today. Repent and confess and be baptized. There is no other way. Give Jesus your life and thus walk in his way.